The Redeemer Small Group Ministry presents the Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith speaking on the Lenten series, What Good is God? In session 2, he discusses, Where is God when things are good? It was recorded on March 16, 2011 in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
All right, let's start with a prayer, shall we? The Lord be with you. Gracious God, we do thank you that you accompany us and make your presence known amid suffering and tragedy, that you walk with us in the midst of what we do not understand. Lord God, we pray that you would accompany us also when things are going relatively well for us. It's in those times that we sometimes lose our focus and forget to pay attention to your goodness and your blessing among us. Show us the way, Lord God. Call us back to you during this season. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. I do have a few, perhaps, little handouts from last week for those who didn't get one. Kara, did you say you had a few or no, from last week? I have this week's handout. This week's, you may even choose to take issue with what I listed as the focus of this part two in Yancey's book on China as we look at the winds of change. It's not immediately and abundantly apparent that this is about what good is God when everything seems to be going well. But I truly believe that that's what this chapter is about. And it really boils down to the last paragraph on the next to last page and the very last page of this whole section, pages 62 and 63, where Yancey begins to speak of things going well and the great challenge that that is for us. I even had some people early in the week at a couple of small groups really challenge this chapter and saying, I can't believe, Pastor Tim, after what you said last week, that you'd have us read this on the prosperity gospel and all of the wonderful things about the prosperity gospel. And I said, I don't really think that's what this is about. I think that what Yancey is saying in a nutshell in all of this about China is that Christianity and China have been thought to be so very, very incompatible, but in upwardly mobile societies, Christianity has a lot culturally to offer, if nothing else, good moral behavior, trustworthiness, honesty, and so on, that one might adopt as a way for a society to base its economy as well as its faith in. But the problem is that when Christianity becomes established, it struggles. And that's just plain old history. Karl Broughton, if anybody ever heard of Karl Broughton, a theologian who was a real, probably the best friend of my systematic theology professor at Gettysburg Seminary, Robert Jensen. In fact, Jensen and Broughton wrote a Christian dogmatics book together that we had to buy since we took courses from them. And Karl Broughton grew up in a missionary family overseas and had an opportunity to see what it's like to live in a culture that the establishment is not Christianity or capitalism. And in reflecting as then later in life an American theologian living in this society and in the Lutheran Church, he made an interesting observation that many other people have made in different contexts down through the ages. And that is, as soon as something is organized or established, and by the way, what is it organized and established for? A certain principle, basic kind of a core passion, mission, whatever you want to call it. But as soon as it's organized and established, the mission and purpose of that organization, including the church, becomes secondary. Immediately becomes secondary to what? Preserving the organization at all costs. It's an unfortunate reality of relationships with one another, of government, of faith, and religion. It's just a real problem that we seem to have. I wanted to say a little bit in looking backward before we get too far into the what good is God when everything seems to be going well. In light of the earthquake and the tsunami that we didn't know about at this time last week, it was something we didn't know when we chose to study this book. But it just is one more thing that Yancey might add to his list of tragedies. Instead of the Virginia Tech massacre, the whole tsunami, the whole question of why, the whole question of where is God in all of this. I tried to bring, and I will bring this evening in our worship time, in our sermon time, a little bit of that into play. But I simply want to say the thing that we can do best for Japan right now, all the people of Japan, is to pray a lot and to send money. And that doesn't sound exactly like what I said last week is the response of Christians to the theodicy issue. That is, you know, if, for those of you who weren't here last week, if God is good and God is all-powerful, then why do bad things happen? That's the simple way to put it. Why do bad things happen? We don't know. We don't know why bad things happen. But answers are not foundational to human existence. We think they are. Presence is foundational to human existence. The fact that we're not alone. And the best way that we can be present right now in Japan, the same thing was true after Katrina. Well, not quite as much Katrina, but after the Haiti disaster and so on, at the earthquake there. Right now, money is the best thing that we can do because that translates into so many things that can be used by the experts. And specifically, let me put in a little plug for Lutheran World Relief, and you'll hear me do this a lot through the years, because I hope you will, because right now it is the best helping agency in the world for disaster response in terms of dollars getting to persons and to helping ministries. It hovers between 95 and 96 cents to the dollar that you give. There are a lot of wonderful organizations that actually do good ministry, but if you look at their actual money that goes to people and to helping programs, what's considered good is 55 to 60%. 55 to 60 cents out of every dollar you give, and the rest is bureaucracy and organization. Lutheran World Relief, that the ELCA works through, and some other Lutheran organizations worldwide, is the best place to go. And we have a 10-year plan in Haiti right now. A lot of folks go in, and it's real flashy, and you see a lot of things right up front. We're glad they go. The Lutherans sort of let them do that. And what we do is stay for the long haul. Everybody else is in and out. They're in 3 months, certainly 6 months, they're out. But we stay for 10 years. And we think that that's really important. So that's my plug. Wendy and I are trying to figure out what we're cutting out of our life so that we can send them some money. And we're doing that. Page 52, if you happen to have the Yancey book, page 54, asks a really interesting question, or brings up an interesting observation, I should say. And the name of this chapter is From the Bottom Up. Christianity has flourished when it's been persecuted. Isn't that interesting? How many members are there in the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and dwindling rapidly? Somewhere around 4.7, 4.6, something like that? How many Christians are estimated to be in China right now? Between 80 and 100 million. That's a lot in a society that's supposedly an atheist country and has been actively persecuting Christian folks. And you still have to register in order to go to worship in China at an organized sort of a place. You still have to register. Page 54. Yancey makes an observation that's very similar to one that I made on a personal note when I was doing an internship in 1984 and 85 in West Berlin, but I spent almost every other Friday and Saturday somewhere on the eastern side of the curtain. And that is, people are the same all over the world. People are always amazed. I've had to laugh out loud, which is really rude to do when you're interviewing prospective employees. But down through the years, as I've had people say, well, you know, I used to work in a legal office, and I mean, that's just a crazy world, and people snip at each other, and there's all kinds of things going on. And I thought it would be nice to work in a church where everybody's just sweet all the time. And I just laugh out loud, you know, because what people don't realize, especially people on the outside, is that wherever you have people, you have issues. It's not Democrats and it's not Republicans who are the problem. It's not Christians and it's not non-Christians. You know, it's humanity that's the problem. And that's what Yancey figured out in China when he gives this example about the taxi driver who charged him very comparable to what he would have to pay anywhere else in the world, but way, way more than he would have to pay in China. He said, you know, greed is alive and well in China. It's a problem with the capitalist system and the communist system. What we found is that the people we visited in East Germany said, yeah, my grandfather used to raise potatoes on this land, and he used to bring in 140 bushels every season right here. And we still are potato farmers on this land, and we bring in 20 bushels on this land, even though we move our crops around, we fertilize, we do everything you're supposed to do. I'm like, well, why is that? And he said, because we got no motivation. We get the same thing whether we raise 120 bushels, 140 bushels, or 20 bushels. It's the same. So essentially what he was telling me, I think, is what was motivating him was not the good of the state and humankind, but greed, right? Greed is alive and well. The self is alive and well. And so sin is pervasive, whether you're communist, capitalist, or whatever else you happen to be. Yancey certainly made that observation in China. Did you find it interesting, those of you who've read the chapter, that the Chinese folks equated Christianity with all of the Western culture and values? That's a little scary, isn't it? The whole idea that there could be a separation of church and state, where the church does its thing over here, but the whole culture over here is this way, is just completely foreign to them. And so anything that they think is Western, which there's not a real good track record of that. Did you notice the examples he brought up? Venereal disease, for instance, is that a Christian value? Well, you know, when Christianity was stamped out and venereal disease was stamped out with it, but Western culture then comes back in with the freedom of choice and the rights of the individual, and suddenly you have this widespread venereal disease again. I found that incredibly interesting. But I'd like to spend the bulk of our time on page 62 and 63, if you have a book. And if you don't, I've got something printed on here that is the one major quote that I'd like for us to look at. And why I titled this section, What Good is God When Everything Seems to Be Going Well? Yancey says that Christianity tends to move. And unlike most religions in the world, you don't often find formerly Muslim, formerly Hindu, formerly Buddhist cultures. You find those cultures still around. But Christianity was birthed in the Middle East. And is Christianity the culture of the Middle East now? No, it is not. Christianity flourished in Western Europe. Well, Eastern Europe too, for that matter. And though it may be the culture now of Europe, is it the practice of most of Europe? I mean, let's face it, most of the place, it is not the practice. People are still hatched, matched, and dispatched through the church, but they're not for the most part big players in society and in culture. The United States, we tend to think of ourselves as a Christian nation, and I could get in big trouble on this whole one. I have in both my previous parishes, so I might as well do it here. And I got in trouble in Boone because somebody wrote a letter to the editor about how our nation was founded on Christian principles and Christian values, and therefore we needed to. And I'm like, so I couldn't help it. I wrote a letter. I didn't say Pastor Tim Smith, but people knew it was me in a small town. Said, so just what Christian values and what Christian people established this nation? Because it wasn't Thomas Jefferson or Ben Franklin or George Washington, I can tell you that, because they weren't Christians. Well, they went to Anglican churches because it was required in the towns where they lived. But they were deists all the way around. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God by any stretch of the imagination. I would say that though this has been seen by many as the city on a hill that is referred to in scriptures, and certainly by a lot of the people who came to this country to find freedom of worship in a Christian context for many, many years, that this country was established on deist values, but not on Christian values, and they're not so terribly different. There's a lot that that goes together with that. But I would say that now, pretty clearly, this is not a practicing Christian nation. This is not the practicing Christian nation that it was, the United States, I mean, when I was a small child. Of course, I didn't know much about the world and about the nation at that time, but I think I've said in here before that I was 12 before I realized that not everybody went to church all the time. I just thought that's what everybody did, everywhere. And didn't matter if you're on vacation or you know what was happening, you went to church somewhere. I mean, we'd be driving to Florida or something, and we'd be driving on a Sunday morning, and when it got to be 10:30, we just started saying, okay, next person who sees a church gets a quarter, you know, and we'd find a church, and it didn't matter if it was Pentecostal or Baptist or whatever. We went to church on Sunday because it's just what you do, and I just didn't realize you didn't do that. I don't think we live in that world now. I don't think Redeemer lives in the world that we lived in even 20 years ago. I think certainly a generation ago, if you want to say 30 years ago, we considered somebody to be active in church probably if they were there mostly 3 out of 4 Sundays a month. I'd say the great majority of folks at Redeemer, if they come once a month, consider themselves extremely active church members. And that is not to say that, you know, that that's altogether bad, and there's certainly reasons for that. One of the reasons is we have so much more to do now, right? When I was a little boy, you couldn't go shopping on Sunday. Wasn't allowed, blue laws, they called them. You couldn't do all kinds of other things. But we do not seem to have a Christian-based culture now, if ever we did, and I think that's debatable as well. Page 63, Yancey says, as corruption and economic indices prove, Christianity can be good for a society. But as that society achieves a level of comfort and prosperity, they feel less need for religious faith. Is that something akin to there are no atheists in foxholes? Maybe something at least like that. But I'll tell you something else a little bit interesting. Do you know that in every major economic downturn, really in the history of this country, church and worship attendance in general, regardless of the flavor, has really spiked, gone up when there was an economic downturn until 2008? And did you know that worship attendance in the United States has gone down by about 12% since 2008 across the board? Things have changed. Things are changing here in the United States as well as in the rest of the world. And if we want to get a clue as to where Christianity is flourishing, I can take you to Tanzania, where one afternoon we baptized 268 people. I can take you to some places in South America. And we can go to China, apparently, and find out that that's where the church seems to be flourishing. I'm not saying America's dead, America's necessarily on the decline, or Christianity is dead, or Christianity's on the decline. I'm also not saying that that would be the worst thing in the world. When the church is struggling, the church tends to be truer to itself and to know who we are. When the church is the establishment, we have problems. I'm not sure Constantine did us a great favor back a long time ago when he established Christianity as the religion of the church, the religion of the empire, and so on. They live off the moral capital of the past. Meanwhile, God quietly moves on to a place that senses more need. Well, I don't believe God has left us. I believe what has happened is we have changed our focus. Harry Wendt, who writes the Crossways Bible series. Ed, isn't that what Pastor Weber was teaching on Wednesday nights for a time? Because I think when I first got here, you were finishing that up, maybe. I say you because I think you were substituting for him one day. Was it Crossway? See Through the Scriptures, which is the short version of the Crossways, because that's a two-year, 60-session, 2 hours each session course. And probably most people were not able or willing to commit to such a thing. But Harry Wendt, who writes that particular series, says that the greatest enemy of the church throughout the ages and right now is affluence. And Mother Teresa says it this way, you'll never know Jesus is all you need until what? Jesus is all you have, right? Because we put our trust in self, first of all, and as long as we're able to convince ourselves that we are doing quite well on our own and we don't need anyone else, then that's what we'll believe. It's only when all the other masks and images are sort of ripped away that we begin to realize our need for God. After all, what's one of the major titles that we give to Jesus? All the prayers of the day now end with that. It's the old sort of evangelical Protestant kind of a thing that I find somewhat amusing is now the end of all the prayers in the Evangelical Lutheran Worship Book. We pray this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're going to pray to a Savior, then what are you at least realizing on some level? You need to be saved from something. And as long as everything's going well, what need do you have of a Savior? I've said it many times that as long as you feel that everything is going great in your life, truly great, then there's really not much use in you coming to church, is there? Not much use in your... I don't really have much to say to you because I'm pronouncing a gospel which is good news, and the presumption of good news is what? I mean, anytime somebody wants to bring you some news, I say, well, I've got some good news and some bad news, right? The good news speaks directly into the bad news of sin, death, the power of the devil, and if that's not something that we're really worried about, then why do you want to go week after week and have somebody talk to you about a Savior and the body of Christ given for you? And here is the good news. Your sins are forgiven. Well, what sins are you talking about? Man, that's like judgmental. I'm okay. You're okay. Everybody's okay. It's all cool. If we lose a sense of our need, we lose our sense of need for a Savior. We lose our sense of need for a Savior, then it's nice to kind of keep Christ over here on the shelf if we should ever need that, but not sure that that's where we want to be and where we want to live. Christianity always comes from the bottom up. For those of you who were involved, I hope many of you, in the L Word study, remember the big deal that Fryer made about the arrow coming down, that God always comes down to us? That is so true, so important for us to realize. But the church, the faith, always grows from the bottom up. You can't legislate faith. Probably if the Chinese government wanted to come in and were really worried about this whole Christianity movement, the best thing they could do would be to affirm it. In fact, make it the official religion of China. I think that they'd have a whole lot fewer problems. It's kind of like in my previous parish when everybody, well, actually two parishes ago, when People were standing around lamenting on the council about the number of people who stay in the Lutheran Church after they get confirmed. You know what the percentage is now? By the time they're 23 years old, how many of them are still going to church? 8%. 8%. So that's just a fact. Yes, ma'am. Stay in the Lutheran Church. Yeah, not necessarily the parish, but stay in the Lutheran Church. But what we're finding is the things that we always talked about in the 70s and 80s. Well, yeah, you'll go away when you're young and you'll run off, but then you'll get married and you'll have children, and when they have children, they'll be back. We're finding that not to be true anymore. In fact, we have... Man, I'm going to get back into that thing that I got in trouble with a couple of weeks ago. The whole reverence issue in the life of the church. People ask me, why don't parents teach their children how to behave in church? You know what one of the huge answers is? Because the parents never went to church. They don't know what it's like. We're at the point now where we have a generation of folks, the majority of whom is unchurched. And when they come, and when you hear me preach and talk about the rules, and people don't know the rules or they don't know the code, and you can be silly with it. You can say, you know, like you say, the Lord be with you, and they just kind of look at you like, really? You know? Or the force be with you too, or, you know, or whatever they choose to say. But that's part of the code that we understand, but also some of the behavior pattern. In my previous parish, I did experience that tremendous amount. And in fact, it's why we got rid of children's messages in my previous parish, is that kids would come up, and we had a circular altar rail. The altar was away from the wall, and so the rail went all the way around it. And as soon as the kids would come up, they'd take off for the altar rail. That was like monkey land. And they'd jump up on the altar rail and start turning flips and everything. And I'd go over and try to call them. You know, no, I couldn't get them back. They were done. And I'd look out at their parents, and they'd be like, waving at their kids and like, isn't that cute? You know, and you know, that's maybe an extreme example. But if we want to be the church, how do we? Well, I guess different levels of questions. Obviously, those of us who are insiders want to move everybody to the way that we do church and the way that we see it. But for people who don't know the code and don't appreciate the code, don't respect the code, don't get the code, do we just say, well, you're not wanted here, or you're going to have to come through this parenting class in order to get your kids in church? Frankly, one of the issues here at Redeemer is we don't have kids in church. So we don't have much of a kids' behavior problem in church because we don't have kids in church. I mean, you do a children's message at 11 o'clock and you have four people come up. That's not particularly encouraging. Yes, Bill.
Have there been any studies made from high school up or college up to on adulthood of few people coming in to the Lutheran church from other churches or no church?
You mean how many come in from other churches? Yeah, there are. I don't know the percentages, but the ELCA keeps close track of that. We lose more people than we bring in. That's why we were six million people in 1988, and now we're 4.7 million. We're doing a lot better than the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. So that's kind of sad. Certainly,
and they have a ball.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't seem like church to me. If I went to one, I'd have to go somewhere and go to church.
And in the demographic of it, the only churches that are growing across denominations, whether they be Roman Catholic, Lutherans, that are growing substantially are congregations that have more than 1,200 people a week worshiping in them. So it would be a mega church. So people tend to like bigger, and they tend to like programs, and entertainment is an interesting question, because entertainment is not really a bad word. in the purest sense of it. If you look up entertainment in the dictionary, in most dictionaries, the first definition is to show hospitality toward. That is to entertain. And probably one of the greatest themes of all of Scripture is hospitality of the Old Testament. So to show hospitality, how is it that we can be hospitable? And in my mind, you know, to appreciate our tradition, that's the real dance that we have, is to have the tradition. And you see, we've got a little bit of an advantage being in a city the size of Atlanta, because we can be big enough that we can have our niche be the really, really traditional. Probably, if the truth be known, part of the reason I came here, because I really like traditional worship, and in a bigger city, you can do that and still be viable. But in a number of places like Boone, North Carolina, where there's one Lutheran church in town, if that's all you're doing, you're done. I'm serious. I mean, that's because there's not a big enough population base to have it, and to be Lutheran and to be sacramental all at the same time, because there's not a big enough population base to have the guitars and drums Lutheran church over here and the sort of country western Lutheran church over here and the Bach Lutheran church over here. It just doesn't work that way. But it's really, the statistics are staggering. And, you know, kind of, Gail, back to part of your question, too, about studying people, it made me think about families in general. Do you know that as of last October, for the first time in the history of our country, the majority of people in this country are not married? The majority of adults in this country are not married. Of course, that factors in a lot of things. Various sexual orientations that are not allowed to marry. Widowed people who are never married, divorced people, but the majority of people in this country are not married. And that's an interesting statistic. It is not the norm. And very much the norm of church, if you think of church history and in general. And that's the complaint that I hear from a lot of people, is it's so family-oriented, you know, that if you're not part of a family, or if you don't have a family connection, you're not quite sure where you fit in. So when you talk about China winds of change, the church is changing. We're inversely proportional here. I don't mean to be a prophet of doom and gloom, because I don't see it as entirely gloom and doom, because in times of difficulty and challenge, the church in general, not just Lutherans, is forced to come clean about who we are, figure out who we are, and where we fit into culture or where we stand over against culture. And I think that there's some of both of those things going on. I want to return us to, and you might want to keep a thumb or piece of paper or something on page 63 of Yancey, but I want to look at some of the scriptures. I think it's fascinating. Last week I talked, in looking at tragedy, at least looking at some sort of a way that Christians might deal with the whole issue of where and what good is God in tragedy. And the key, really, is that answers are not foundational. That's for me how I work it out. Answers are not primary and foundational. And the Genesis story is as clear as anything about that, down to the very tree from which they ate. Right? The tree of all knowledge of good and evil. And that's not what makes them okay. That's not what solves the issue. Presence is primary. But the same thing could be said of the Genesis narrative. This is an incredibly wise narrative, folks. It really is. Probably honed down through the ages by a lot of very wise yet uneducated people in oral tradition. But what good is God when things are going well? Well, let's think about it. Where did God put Adam and Eve?
Perfect place.
In the perfect place, where things were going well. Of course, we didn't really get to this last time, but some of the some really high-powered theologians down through the years have supposed that God allows evil to exist. This is like Augustine sort of leaned toward this, and Irenaeus sort of leaned toward this. Well, he was very clear about it. And that is, God let evil exist because without it, we wouldn't know what good was. There's no such thing as evil without... Well, there's no such thing as good without evil. Classical Lutheranism has not really bought that as a reason. We've tended to leave it alone and leave it up to the mystery of the hidden God. One thing I like about Lutherans is we don't have to have all the answers. I mean, I'm serious about that. There are a lot of churches that people feel like they need to have all the answers. Martin Luther was a true Augustinian theologian in the humanist tradition, not secular humanism, but in the humanist tradition, who said that God is everywhere, but God is only revealed in very few places. And so a whole lot of what there is to say about God is Deus absconditus. God has absconded. God is hidden. God is mystery. God is awe. And so, and back to our, that's still back to our reverence issue. Reverence, awe, mystery, they all go together, don't they? If we have all the answers, if we understand it all, why would we worship anyone or anything? We would just go, oh yeah, I get it now. But we think that answers mean, or knowledge means that we control a situation. And we like to control, don't we? Oh, I do. Yeah. Wendy and I were just laughing about that this past weekend. Especially now that we've been living apart for a year. And then we get back together and we're like, we're both used to what we've been doing, aren't we? That's the nice way to put it, right? Yeah. Why are you so controlling? No. Well, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. I have to say, it's mostly all good, though. Yeah, yeah. And I can't wait. But it is, it's an issue of human nature. We feel like that if we have all the answers, we can control the situation, we can fix the situation. But there are a lot of situations that aren't, we're not really called upon to fix. But in the Genesis narrative, the serpent comes and tells them that they'll know everything, but they already have paradise. They're living forever. They've got all the food they want. They have their relationship together. Everything is great. We tend to want to choose things that we can't do, right? And the more we have and the more we get of most things, the more we what? Want. How much is enough? Does enough exist in our language? It was surely a huge part of the ancient Hebrew way of looking at the world. The Dayenu in the Seder meal, the Passover meal, that the children would sing at a certain point after the mother had read, you know, if God had brought us out of the land of Egypt and taken us across the Red Sea and left us to die there in the desert, Dayenu, it would have been enough. It would have been enough. We would have been blessed. But no, God saw us through the wilderness, took us across the Jordan, took us to the promised land. We always want more. And that's the problem when things go well, is we can't say, thank you. We tend to say, I want more. I deserve more. I'm entitled to more. I'm not talking about you. Well, I probably am, but I'm talking about me because I'm the one I know. This is what we want. We want more. In the book of Amos, we find some scathing words. What do we got, Karen? About 2 minutes? All right. We'll say five. No. In the prophet Amos, Amos is, and Hosea, I love the prophet Hosea. You know who he married, right? He married a prostitute, and what was her name? Shazam. Yeah. No, her name was Gomer. Gomer is a biblical name, but it's a girl's name. Anyway, Amos chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. They hate the one who reproves in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate. What's the problem with always wanting more? What is justice in the Hebrew prophetic system? It's not the Greek system that's on the back of our dollar bill with the scales of justice that you get what you deserve. That's the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and everything else. The prophetic word that came between the old Levitical codes, Deuteronomy codes, and Jesus, who sort of completed the prophetic shift, said essentially that justice, let justice flow down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What does the Lord require of you but what? Do justice, love kindness. Justice for the Hebrews does not mean you get what you deserve. It means everyone gets what he or she needs. Everyone gets what he or she needs. That's why if you have two cloaks and you come upon someone who doesn't have one, you give them one. That's why Jesus says such a thing. Because everybody gets what they need. It's why when you harvest your grain, you have to leave 10% of it out in the field. Because it doesn't matter if somebody is a criminal or an alcoholic or whatever else. Everybody gets what he or she needs. Aha! What do we need? Then we're back to the debate about enough, right? What is it that we need? Do we need adequate health care? Do we need... I happen to think we do. Do we need this or that? But Amos says that when we don't feel like we have enough, and when we're not pursuing justice, who pays the price for it? Yeah. If somebody lives way beyond what... And we can all point to somebody else, right? Not us, but we can all point to somebody else who we can say, they've got more, way more than enough. So think of that person. But in order for them to have way more than enough, what does it mean for somebody else? Yeah. So if you're smarter, is it okay if you have way more? I mean, this is a great, huge political debate down through the ages. This one's not easy. But I'm telling you, the scriptural, prophetic word is, uh-uh. No, this is why you're going down with Assyria and you're going to Babylon is because, you know, these things have happened. Well, there you go. She says the one who has much is expected of that one. Yeah.
But I, for one, am glad I don't get everything I deserve.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because if you really ask that question, what is it I deserve? I like to think, you know, Matthew says in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, doesn't he? We always hear that backwards, don't we? We hear, where your heart is, there's where your treasure is going to follow. That's not how it works at all. Where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. If you don't feel like you're being kind enough, or you don't feel benevolently toward your fellow human beings, do something for them. Where your treasure is, your time, your money, your talent, there your heart will be also. What does Jesus tell the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life, Lord? What must I do? First of all, Jesus looks at him and loves him, which I think is probably the most important part of the passage. But then he says, he's fulfilled all of these commandments. And Jesus says, man, you are a good man. And probably I have envisioned him turning to walk away, kind of smiling, thinking, yes. Jesus says, oh, there is one other thing, small thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. I was that close, you know? King Solomon. You know, we always think of King Solomon as the wise and wealthy one. But King Solomon, the kingdom was huge. It was united. It was faithful. He asked for wisdom. He did all these great things. But by the end of King Solomon's reign, Israel had gone down the tubes and the kingdom divided. And he brought in all of these foreign wives, and he allowed them to bring their foreign gods into his palace and even into his temple. And when things are going well, it's not always the best thing for us. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not blessed are you who are rich. It's blessed are you who, you know, are poor or needy or struggling. So God calls us to task when things are going well, and we need God to call us back to reality and back to an honesty about ourselves. Next week, we just keep on going with part three, which is, aha, this would be very relevant to today's work, professional sex industry. Why relevant? Don't start your imagination too much. The irrelevance is because Atlanta is a top five city in the world of the professional sex trade and child sex industry. And the other four are in Asia. people have conventions here so they can have sex with children. Do you know that you live in this community? We'll talk some more about it, won't we, Amy? Yeah. I'm saying Amy because she and Judge Beasley and a few others have gotten involved with this street grace. Okay. Well, we'll be talking about it here. Peace to you. I need to go change clothes for evening prayer, and I'll trade out my microphone into a nearby phone booth. You know, that expression is soon gone, too.